communion today, so if you haven't already gotten your little cup back there, please go ahead now and get your little cup. If you haven't gotten a cup, go to the back. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you're going to be able to participate. So, all right. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Now, if you saw the scripture that was advertised under the sermon title during the break, if you were looking, you noticed that the message is from Hebrews. So why am I going to preach, or why am I going to read for a scripture reading from Revelation chapter 1? Well, that's because John describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of the voice that he heard. And I want you to notice particularly what Jesus is wearing, because that will tell us why I'm reading what I'm reading and connect it with Hebrews. So, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So if you notice, this person, one like a son of man, was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This was the attire of the Old Testament high priest. And so we will learn today from the book of Hebrews why he is dressed this way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a true and accurate record of Jesus in your word, and we have the privilege of having it in our own language. And Father, we thank you that there are many languages that also have your word, and I pray that today, as your word is preached and taught, I pray that many will come to know and love Jesus in a fresh way, and I pray the same for us today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you will turn to the book of Hebrews, I want to tell you about my experience at the dentist last week. I don't mind the cleanings. It's those other procedures that sometimes have to be done, the filling of teeth and the nasty root canal. And even though I don't mind the needle prick for the injection of Novocaine, and I understand that that's necessary to deaden the pain, I never look forward to that. I would rather have the needle prick than the pain of the drill without anesthesia, wouldn't you? I did have that as a teenager, though. The dentist I went to wasn't a big believer in anesthesia. So I had several of my fillings with no Novocaine. But you know what I really want when I have dental work done? I want someone who's gentle. I want someone who has that touch that's not going to hurt me. And my dentist, our dentist that Ruby and I go to, has to be one of the gentlest dentists I have ever encountered in my life. He does not act the fool and rush into the mouth quickly. He takes his time. He talks to me calmly. He takes his instruments and gently pokes and prods and does what he has to do, and he tells me what he's going to do, and then he tells me what he's doing while he's doing it. And all the while, he has that gentlest touch in my mouth. In fact, this time when I needed anesthesia for the replacing of a filling, he had this new way of delivering it. Instead of giving the initial shock that numbed nearly the whole half of your mouth, there's a different way of administering it, kind of like, and it looked, reminded me of a caulking gun. If you've used a caulking gun, you press, and it's a much shorter needle that you put just around the tooth, and then you press the button, and it just administers the anesthesia right there. And when I was done, I could eat and drink and without that numbing of the whole side of your face. It was just wonderful. And even when I needed a little more juice, he understood that and gave me a little bit more. And it was just exactly what I needed and gentle. You know, folks, talking about somebody who's gentle, when you have work that needs to be done. That's what I need in Jesus. When I've got spiritual, dental, or heart work, if I change the metaphor to cardiology, I want somebody who's gentle with me. I want somebody who's sympathetic to my condition and won't treat me roughly. You know, if the dentist treats me harshly or rebuked me for my poor dental, what's wrong with you? Aren't you flossing or not? I'm not inclined to go back. I need somebody who won't treat me roughly, who's patient and understanding. Isn't that what you want too? Somebody with some sympathy. Daniel Doss yesterday talked to the men at our breakfast, and he told how the Lord is teaching him about some things in his life and using a back issue, if I may just say, just using some back pain that Daniel's been having to teach him to be a little more sympathetic with people who also have pain. And none of us likes to be treated harshly, especially if we've messed up and have to confess something we've done wrong. None of us like to be yelled at or demeaned or condemned if we're dealing with that pain of guilt. And at the very least, we want some empathy, some understanding of what we're feeling, it's even better to receive sympathy from somebody. Sympathy is actually feeling what another person feels because you've had that experience. Empathy is understanding what another person feels, even though you might not have experienced what that person has. But I'm so glad that Scripture teaches us that in Jesus we have a very sympathetic person. He's one of the most sympathetic and gentlest men I know. And so I want to show this to you from Hebrews as we look at the second office that Jesus fulfills, the office of priest. And last week we discovered Jesus as God's ultimate and perfect prophet. And I hope he's your prophet. I hope he's your prophet. You know, you hear a lot about those who follow Islam and how they talk about their prophet Muhammad, and they really elevate that man and they put him way up there, and they don't want you to demean their prophet. But folks, we have a prophet too. We have the best prophet, the truest prophet, and that's the Lord Jesus. So I hope he's your prophet that you listen to every day. But today we're going to see him as God's ideal and perfect priest. He's our priest. And whatever pictures you have in your mind about what a priest is, and that's kind of been degraded and eroded over the centuries, and it's falsely and wrongly portrayed on TV and all that, but the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was and is a priest. And not just any ordinary priest. He's referred to as a high priest, a great high priest. So I want us we're going to run through Hebrews today. We're going to get an overload of, well, we can't get an overload. We're going to get a good dose of Hebrews today, okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 begins with this first statement of Christ as priest. And I want to set the context. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are right now being tempted. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, these Jewish Christians that the author was writing to were being tempted to drift away from Jesus. They were being tempted to go back to the old way of Moses and the first covenant, or the Mosaic covenant and the law and all of that old stuff. They were being tempted to abandon Jesus and revert to their old religious traditions. But I want you to notice the designation in verse 17 of how Jesus is called a merciful and faithful high priest. Now drop down to verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, now notice how he's identified, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now notice how he links again the faithfulness of Jesus to verse 17 in chapter 2 when he called him a merciful and faithful high priest. And he goes on to describe his faithfulness. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now keep in mind that word confidence as we jump now to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see, in chapter 3, verse 1, he was called the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, the high priest we confess. Now we're to hold fast to that confession. Don't let it go. Don't drift away from Jesus. Don't abandon Jesus. Hold fast to what you are confessing. Why? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, those of you who enjoyed grammar in school, you know that you were not supposed to use a double what? A double negative, because if you used a double negative, it turned it into a positive. So here the author uses a double negative. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable, which means what? We have a high priest who is able to do what? To sympathize. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus experienced all the human frailties that you and I experience, apart from sin, because he was one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Yet he did not sin. You can go back and see in Matthew 4, Luke 4, how Jesus was tempted by the devil. And that's a great study for you to undertake and put yourself in his skin. Here you haven't eaten for 40 days. You haven't eaten anything for 40 days. And you are famished. You are hungry. And the devil comes along and offers you a tip. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, which obviously you're supposed to be able to do. So go right ahead and do it. You're hungry, man. It's just natural for you to eat. But he didn't yield. Jesus didn't let his eyes fuel his pride as he beheld all the kingdoms that were governed by the devil. And he said, I'll give them all to you. All you got to do is what? Worship me. Jesus didn't yield to that temptation, nor to the one to tempt God by throwing himself down off the high place of the temple at the bidding of Satan. So Jesus knew all kinds of temptations. Do you realize that when he confronted the Pharisees, what the temptation might have been? To just really lash out with a harsh, vitriol and just vomit all over them. Do you realize how much he had to control his anger? You know, the Bible says Jesus was angry. He got angry. You know, when he turned the money changers' tables over in the temple twice, he cleaned out the temple. He was angry when he did that. And do you know how much it took him to control that anger? These are those kinds of weaknesses of humanness. And Jesus experienced those things. And so he understands when you're tempted to lash out to somebody and speak harshly, you're tempted to let your anger get out of control, because then when you're feeling that angry, it makes you feel powerful and it just does something to stir you up and stimulate you. He's able to help you. And he goes on to say, let us then with confidence. Remember I told you to hold on to that word in 3:6, hold fast our confidence. That's a word some translations read boldness. It's openness of speech. We're able to go openly, boldly into the presence of God. Come with confidence, with boldness. Draw near to the throne of what? Grace. God's throne is the throne of grace, that we may receive what? Mercy for our sins. Remember, he's a merciful high priest. So when we go to his throne of grace, we will receive mercy for our sins and find grace to help in time of need. And oh, are you at that place in your life when you can admit that you have times of need? Are you at that place where you can sing with the old hymn, I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Help me now, I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Chapter 5, verse 5. 6 and 10 say basically the same thing. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he said in another place, you are a priest forever, forever after the order of Melchizedek. And said again in verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not going to say anything more about Melchizedek because of what the author says here. It's much to say and it's hard to understand. So I'm not going to go there. Maybe later in the year I might come back to this. But there's a lot to say. But notice that It was a prophetic statement made in Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus had a different kind of priesthood. It wasn't a Levitical priesthood, but after the order of this man, this kind of strange person called Melchizedek. And then chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, he's also says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every priest, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And we're going to look a little bit later at what he offers. And then chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater or more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So what was the role of a priest in the Old Testament? Think of it this way. If a prophet was God's representative to man, then the Old Testament priest was God's or man's representative to God. The prophet was God's representative to man, God's spokesman for man or to man from God. The priest was God's or man's representative to God. And Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 6, give us five characteristics of a priest that are applied to Jesus. And I'm just going to run through these. Verses 1 to 6, first, for every high priest chosen from among men, there's your first characteristic, he's chosen from among men. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. There you go. He's appointed to act on behalf of men. He's man's representative in relation to God. Third, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So this priest, all the priests, offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then you'll find He can, in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. That's the fourth characteristic. He deals gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Again, the high priest knew what it was to be human. Because of this, verse 3 says he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. That's the only difference between him and Jesus. Jesus didn't have any sins to offer sacrifice for. Verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when, and here's the fifth characteristic, called by God. So he's chosen from among men, appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. He deals gently with the ignorant and wayward, and he's called by God. Now, everything that was necessary for a priest to do, even the high priest, Jesus Christ did. And I want to leave you with three specific and key accomplishments of Christ as high priest. First of all, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God. Second, he reconciled God's sinful people to God. And third, he continually prays for those God has saved. So let's look at those each one at a time very quickly. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice to God. I said in our little introduction this morning that not only was Jesus the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. He offered himself as this perfect sacrifice to God. 7:27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 14. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Same chapter, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. But then he offered himself. And then verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus gave himself once. Because once you've given the best there is, there's nothing more to give. There's nothing better to give. Do you really realize the value of Jesus giving himself? Do you really appreciate the preciousness of the blood of Jesus? We sang about it, how precious it is, but do you really appreciate the preciousness of that, the value of it, the worth of it? Because that's what fuels our worship, where it fuels our worship. We ascribe to God what he's worth. Jesus had nothing more or better to give than his body and his blood. He gave his life. The scriptures talk about him giving his back to be whipped with a cat of nine tails that had little pieces of bones and metal in those leather thongs, and his back was whipped and whipped and whipped and whipped until it was a bloody mess. The Bible tells he gave his cheeks to have the beard plucked out, to have the hair pulled out. Those of you with facial hair, go ahead and now pluck it out. Not just tug on it, but pluck it out. He gave that. He gave himself. His brow had this crown of thorns that were long, forced down onto his forehead, and the blood would just run and run and run. He gave his hands and his feet to have nails thrust through them. He gave his side where a Roman soldier took a spear and thrust it up there, and water and blood gushed out. He gave himself willingly, voluntarily, no coercion for you. Nothing more to give. Say that. Nothing more to give. Say it again. Nothing more to give. And he did it once for all. I won't read the scriptures. They're some of the same ones I read. Once for all, once for all, once for all. Doesn't need to be repeated. That's the dangerous, and I would call it blasphemous, false teaching of Romanism and the performing of the Mass. If you really understand what the Mass is about, it's the re-sacrificing of Jesus. It's the re-sacrificing of Jesus. Every time you perform a Mass, it's the sacrificing of Christ over and over again. And the Bible specifically says it was once for all, once and done. Second, he effectively reconciled sinners to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. We've already read it. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's just another way of saying what he said in chapter 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins. And then again in chapter 9 and verse 26, he says, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I want you to listen to Daniel 9. Daniel had a wonderfully unique prophecy about the Messiah. Daniel 9:24. Listen what would happen when the Messiah would come. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. I wish we had time with that, but we don't. But the issue is that Daniel predicted that Messiah would make an end to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that there wouldn't be any more sin in the world. What that meant was that there would not be any sin issue that stood between God and man. There would no longer be that hindrance to this direct access to God. And when was that clearly illustrated? That was clearly illustrated and fulfilled in the rending of the curtain, right? When the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom, God was saying, there's the end of this now. There's closure to this thing of sin separating people from me. Now the way has been made. And Jesus did that by giving himself. And if by giving himself there was nothing more to give than by satisfying God's wrath, which is what propitiation does, it satisfies God's righteous requirements and turns that wrath away. By satisfying God's wrath and his righteous requirements, there's nothing more to do. Say, nothing more to do. Nothing more to give. Nothing more to do. So why do people still think they've got to do and do and do to be right with God? It's already done. That's the good news. What's there left but to receive it, to believe it? For whoever believes it and receives it are the children of God. And what does he do now, thirdly, for those children who have received and believed? Well, the third thing this priest does, the third thing that Jesus does for you right now, is that he continually intercedes for his people. He continually prays for you. As I like to say, 24/7, 365, 366 on leap years. Look at 7:24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's why I read Revelation 1:17-18. Jesus said, I was dead, but I'm alive. His priesthood was forever, perpetually, permanently. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Some translations read, save completely. You're not... Those who are saved aren't going to lose their salvation because Jesus is going to guarantee it. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost, save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let me just read an excerpt from something one of my seminary professors wrote in his book, Beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Michael Barrett is his name, and he wrote this. As our priest, the Lord Jesus has done what is necessary for our salvation. He procured it by his once-for-all sacrifice. He preserves it by his unceasing intercession for us at God's right hand. According to Revelation, the Lord Jesus is now clothed with a garment down to his foot and gird about the waist with a golden girdle. This to the feet garment is the glorious high priestly dress that, among other things, would include the breastplate and ephod. On the breastplate and ephod were the names of the people of God. What an amazing and reassuring thought this is. As our Savior intercedes for us, he does not just pray in general terms for all those people down there. He bears our names over his heart in expression of his compassion. He bears our names upon his shoulders in demonstration of his ability to keep us from falling. Jesus bears us, folks. Jesus holds on to us. We don't hold on to Jesus. So what weaknesses do you have today? What temptations do you face? What sins do you need to kill off? I guarantee you, Jesus is praying for you today and every day. And what I believe he's praying is what he prayed for Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. He told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has sifted, he has desired to sift y'all, all of the disciples. He's desired to sift y'all as wheat. But I've prayed for you, singular, you, Peter, that your faith not fail. That's what he's praying for all of us. When we're faced with temptations, when we're faced with trials, when we're faced with drifting away, when we want to abandon Jesus and go after our flesh, he's praying that our faith would not fail and that we would hold on to our confession. We would hold on to what we confess about Jesus, that we love Jesus, we belong to Jesus, as was signified in our baptism. We're going to hold on to that. And there's more I can say about Hebrews, but it's one of my favorite books. It teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else. You'll find this multiple times in the use of the word better or superior. And our need to respond to Jesus is that we need to respond to who he is. And we've looked at that one element, this merciful and faithful high priest. But he's more. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the captain of our salvation. And we need to respond to who he is and what he has accomplished. And I like to say that Hebrews is a garden full of lettuce. Let us do this. Let us draw near. Let us do this. Let us hold forth. There's multiple times where it says, let us. So let us now remember Jesus. Ruby's going to come, and we're going to now remember Jesus. If you'll take your cup...